If you know the name Chuck Colson, it's probably because you've heard of Prison Fellowship, a ministry that he started to bring the gospel to inmates. Colson died in 2012, but he was a well-known evangelical leader. Now, some of you, a few of you perhaps, will recall that before he was a Christian, Colson worked for President Nixon. He was, in fact, Nixon's hatchet man, as they called him, the assistant responsible for promoting Nixon's agenda, whatever the cost. And in the late 1960s and very early 70s, Colson was a cutthroat political operative. He would belittle and intimidate to get his own way. Now, one of the men who got in his way was an evangelical senator by the name of Mark Hatfield. Hatfield opposed the Vietnam War. Nixon promoted it, which put Hatfield in the crosshairs of Colson. So there was no love lost between these two men, and Hatfield detested Colson as well. Now, one evening, in a dark room located in the U.S. Capitol building, there was a small group of leaders, senators, and other leaders who had gathered together, as was their practice, to pray. Hatfield, who regularly attended the meeting, was late that evening, and when he got to the room, he noticed that everybody was in a circle, and they were praying, and he noticed that they were praying for the individual on their right. Hatfield squeezed in, found a spot, and waited for his turn to pray, and when it was time for him to pray, he turned and looked to his right, and lo and behold, who is sitting there praying but Chuck Colson, the hatchet man? Now, at that point, Hatfield had spent quite a few years basically hating Colson, and God used that moment to really cut Hatfield to the heart and to eventually teach him that this man whom he once considered his enemy, God had now made his brother. So I wonder, is there a Chuck Colson in your life? Someone you're convinced won't be in heaven, or perhaps someone you would just assume not be in heaven? The gospel is scandalous because God's saving grace comes to horrible people. Saving grace came to Nixon's hatchet man, and long ago, saving grace came to a horrible man by the name of Saul. We know him as Paul, but this morning in our passage, Acts 9, 1 through 19, Luke and I will be using his Hebrew name, Saul. Saul's conversion story is one of the most famous in all of history. It's an example of the scandalous gospel at work. But this passage really isn't about Saul, who needed saving. It's about God, who saved him. I was thinking that I've never, to the best of my recollection, I've never preached Saul's conversion. I'm sure I've talked about it. I've preached sort of at it at various different levels and various different sermons. I've never had the conversion of Saul be the text of my sermon, and I'm struck by Paul, who made it very clear that he would only preach Christ crucified. And so I'm thinking, how do I preach this message without Saul getting mad at me in heaven? I know he wouldn't get sinfully mad at me in heaven, but nonetheless, I would like Paul to approve of this sermon. It seems the only way to do that is to make it clear that this sermon really isn't about Saul at all, but it's about the God who lavished his sovereign grace on the Sanhedrin's hatchet man. Now, there's four things I want you to see. First, God's power. Second, God's wisdom. Third, God's patience. And fourth, God's people. So power, wisdom, patience, and people. And so let's marvel at the God of this scandalous gospel, the gospel that turned a hatchet man into a tender friend of God and of his people. All right, first, God's power. You've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 9. Let me begin by reading the first 9 verses. Acts chapter 9, starting in verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, it's important for us to remember who Saul was. Luke tells us in Acts 7:58 and 8:1 that Saul oversaw and approved the stoning, the execution of Stephen. And it's in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that we see Saul going door to door in Jerusalem, dragging out men and women who claimed to be part of the way, who claimed to be believers in Christ. Now in Acts chapter 9, Saul is still at work. It says in verse 1, he is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he wants to now track down refugees, Christian refugees in Damascus, and he wants to imprison them, bringing them back to Jerusalem. Now notice in verse 1 that it's not the high priest who told Saul to go and terrorize believers in Damascus. Rather, it's Saul who went to the high priest. So Saul is the one asking for authorization, for permission to take his reign of terror on the road. Saul is no puppet. He is a ringleader. He wants the gospel of Christ. He wants Christ's people destroyed. Now, that's not the end of the story. Just outside of Damascus, a light shines from heaven. It's a light brighter than the sun. And Saul is so shocked, rightfully so, that he falls to the ground. He's blinded. He hears that voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't know who it is. At least he's not sure. He just says, you know, who are you, Lord? And he finds out that it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Saul is obviously blind. He's also speechless at this point. His men are speechless too. He's surrounded by men who had gone with him so that he would have the manpower to basically capture, enslave these Christian refugees. But now they're speechless, and instead of leading Christian prisoners out of Damascus back to Jerusalem, they find themselves with another job. They're leading Saul into Damascus, awaiting for instructions from the Lord. And there in the pitch black, Saul fasts and he prays. Now, as you reflect on this, you need to realize that Saul was not looking for Jesus. There is not one ounce of him that was looking for God. This is not the testimony of a troubled man looking for truth, weighing all the different world religions till he finally decides that there's better things involved with Christianity than anything else. No, Saul didn't look for Jesus. Saul didn't even find Jesus. Jesus found him. You cannot walk away from this testimony without recognizing how true it is that Jesus found him. Saul hated Jesus. Saul killed Jesus' people. But in a fraction of a second, Jesus brought Saul quite literally to his knees. So this is God's power. This is what God can do. God found him. God saved him. God called him to ministry, as we're about to see. And for the rest of his life, Paul would let the world know exactly how responsible God is for where Paul is. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, but God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. Ephesians 3:7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So God is the one who changed Saul. It was done through the working of God's power. God called him. God set him apart. God gave him grace. God showed him mercy. God made him an apostle. He was not applying for that job. God interrupted his life and gave him a life that Saul never would have imagined for himself. This is God's sovereign power at work. In every possible way, God is in control. Saul didn't look for Jesus, but Jesus found him and drew him into the kingdom of God. Many years ago, Dean and I were on vacation with some friends in Ocean City, Maryland. Truth be told, I can't remember if it was Ocean City, New Jersey, or Ocean City, Maryland. But that is neither here nor there. A storm was coming. Why I was swimming in the ocean, I have no idea. Young and foolish. All right, kids, obey your parents. Get out of the water when they tell you to get out of the water. For some reason, I'm still swimming in the ocean, and all of a sudden, I was drifting out to sea. I had been caught in a rip current. I had never experienced anything like that before. It was literally pulling me out to sea. Thankfully, I mean, obviously I'm here, so I survived. But it has to be one of the scariest moments of my life. I mean, talk about feeling powerless. I must have like super strong arms to be here. Now, it's not a perfect analogy because I got away. Jesus caught Saul in the rip current of his grace. Saul was swimming as far hard and as fast as he could away from God, but Jesus caught a hold of him and wouldn't let him go. There's no escaping God's sovereign power. Now, do we have any responsibility when it comes to being saved? Well, yes. Jesus is very clear in Mark 1:15. He says, definitively, repent and believe the good news of the gospel. But make no mistake, salvation is in the hands of the Lord. Salvation is His powerful work, and this is why He deserves all the glory. Now, what are we to make of this? Let me give you a couple application points. First, don't expect fireworks at your conversion. Now, I say this because when I was young and not a Christian, I wanted to see something dramatic before I was willing to submit my life to Christ. I wanted fireworks. Saul's conversion is extraordinary. The light, the blindness, the voice from heaven, and God is certainly free to save however He sees fit. I'm not about to tell you that God cannot repeat this kind of conversion, but remember, more often than not, God saves through very ordinary means of grace. The faithful witness of a mom and a dad. I mean, moms and dads, do you ever think about the fact that the power of God is unleashed as you are representing Christ to your children? The simple lesson of a Sunday school teacher. I mean, I know more than one member of Mount Vernon who attributes the faithful teaching in a Sunday school class to their conversion. A simple conversation with a friend bold enough to stand for Jesus. Right? That is the power of God at work in Saul's conversion, in my conversion, if you're a Christian, in your conversion as well. So don't expect fireworks, but do expect God's power. Another application point. Second, do expect to be humbled. Expect to be humbled. Humility is always the appropriate response to God's sovereign, saving power. And if you're a Christian, you have a lot of reasons to be humble. Like Saul, your life is no longer your own. Notice who's calling the shots there in verse 6. Jesus tells Saul where to go and what to do, and there's no talking back to him. Saul knows now that Jesus is king, and he is not to be trifled with. Jesus still speaks. He speaks through the Bible. Our life is no longer our own, so we are to humbly obey God's voice, just as Saul had no choice but to obey Jesus' command. We are to obey God's word. We're not to stand over Scripture and judge it. We're to stand under Scripture and let it judge us. Even the parts that in our flesh we don't particularly like. Christ is now our King, and we follow Him by obeying His word. I love reading Saul's response in verse 9, and for this description, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is a man humbled by the power of God. He trembled at God's word. For 3 days he doesn't take any food. He certainly can't see. He just prays. Paul sensed God's holiness for the first time in his life, and he did business with the Lord, his God. We need more of this today. I need more of this in my own life, more prayer, more fasting, more quietness, more doing business with the Lord my God. We need to spend less time thinking about ourselves and more time standing in awe of God's power and holiness. We need to spend less time worrying about who likes us or who wronged us, and more time marveling at God's authority and power and grace and love. We need to spend less time following the patterns of this world and more time walking in the fear of the Lord. And not because God is angry with us and because he's going to zap us if we step out of line. And I'm speaking to Christians here, but because God is holy and beautiful and powerful and loving, because we know he's greater and more wonderful than anyone or anything else. And so it should be our heart's desire to give him the affection, the attention, and the obedience that he so rightly deserves. So I want to be humble. I want to grow in humility. And the picture that comes to my mind, if I can move from the ocean to the mountain, is I want to be like a mountain climber, clinging desperately to the mountain so I don't fall off the cliff. But the mountain is God. And he is holy, and he is awesome, and he is dangerous. And my only hope is to cling to him. To me, that seems to be a biblical understanding of humility. God is to be feared. But we don't run away from him. We cling to him because he is everything that we need. So make it clear to the world and to your own soul that you depend on Christ for everything. Be humbled in the sight of God's power. All right, that was the first point, God's power. Number two, God's wisdom. Look at verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now God clearly did more than save Saul. God commissioned him for public ministry. And the agent of this commission is none other than a man named Ananias. But notice how horrified Ananias is at the thought of ministering to Saul. Just look at that again in verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man. As if the fact that he heard from many is like going to somehow compel God to change his mind. Like, God, not just one person. Like, a lot of people have told me this guy is bad news. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. They're your saints, God, he's been hurting. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So again, you know, this is the hatchet man of the chief priest. This guy is bad news. And so I can understand why Ananias did not want to go and, you know, help him out. Ananias pushes back against the Lord, and I'm so struck by the gentleness of Jesus at this point. You know, verse 15. And I take it to be gentle because Ananias is still alive. Go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so the rest of Acts is really the fulfillment of this commission that God gave to Saul through Ananias. The man who once devoted himself to the destruction of the church is now going to preach the gospel and build the church. And that's just amazing. Now, how could this be? I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, verse 8, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And so it seems like every chapter of the Bible is somehow making the point that God's ways are not our ways, that God uses people that we would not expect him to use. Now, I understand that in many ways, Saul made perfect sense. I mean, I get that. You know, a Roman citizen, very familiar with the Old Testament law, a brilliant thinker. I mean, sure, that's true, but he was the greatest threat against the church. And that's the man that God picked to bring everlasting good news. We see this throughout the Bible, God using unlikely people to accomplish his mission. Moses stumbled in his speech and was something of a hothead. Ruth, a scared woman from a foreign country. David, the youngest son and a man who often lacked self-control. Jonah, who we read about earlier today, an unwilling prophet who struggled with self-righteousness. Esther, an orphan, exiled. Mary, a virgin when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, impetuous and cowardly. And what about Jesus, our Lord? In God's wisdom, salvation from his wrath comes from a crucified Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, fully God and yet fully man, the Son of God incarnate. Again, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So again, I'm not making the point that Saul made no sense, but God took the church's greatest enemy and made him, after Jesus, the church's greatest friend. God's ways are not our ways. So what are we to make of God's wisdom? What are we to make of this? First, if you are exploring Christianity, don't wait to follow Christ until you have it all figured out. You will never have it all figured out. Now, I do believe that Christianity is reasonable. I believe that it makes sense. I think it's compelling. I believe it's the most reasonable explanation for all of reality. And I'm happy to talk about that with you anytime. If that's something that you're wondering about, I'm happy to talk about that with you after the service. We often have members of the church lead people through an introductory Bible study called Christianity Explained, where we're making this very point. The Bible makes the best sense of the world that we live in. But that doesn't mean we will ever completely understand Christianity. My wife always comments about how surprising it is that airplanes can fly. And I'm not throwing her under the bus here. I totally agree with her. Lining up hundreds of people and putting them on thousands and thousands of pounds of steel doesn't make sense. And seeing that steel taxi through clouds, for people like us, unbelievable. And yet, we walk out on the jetway. If you are exploring Christianity, I'd love to help you make sense of it all. There's a lot we can understand, but realize that at some point in time, if you want to follow Christ, you've got to submit to his authority and walk on the jetway. Now, that's a word to those of you exploring Christianity. Second, a word to Christians, and especially to Christians who have a past. Now, we all have a past. There are always things in the rearview mirror that we wish we did not do. And you may feel particularly unworthy because of something you did, maybe like Saul before you were a Christian, or even since becoming a Christian. To you, I need to say it is crucial that you repent, that you not take God's grace for granted, that you identify your sin, that you confess it, that you accept its consequences, that you turn from it, and that you trust Christ for forgiveness. I love that song we sang, "All I Have is Christ." I hope you feel that. But it can be hard to feel forgiven. And I know that forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. But I still know in our sinful flesh, it can be hard. It can be hard to feel forgiven. It can seem like somehow you're damaged goods, you know, and that you don't deserve enough space in the church as maybe others receive. And if that's you, I want you to listen carefully to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul reflects upon his own conversion. He's discussing his experience on the road to Damascus, and he makes it clear that for Paul, it still stings when he remembers the man that he once was. But notice what Paul can say, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Christian, you can say this. You can say this. Your past may be ugly, but fix your eyes on Christ. Look to him. Trust in him. Remember the cross and say with Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." God is wise, and he's wise to use you to make his gospel known to an unbelieving world. All right, that's God's wisdom. Third, let's turn now to God's patience. God's patience. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 20. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Now, we see there in verse 20 that immediately, and this is what we would expect. I mean, if we know anything about the zeal of Saul, this is what we would expect. Immediately, he starts preaching. He goes to the synagogues and he begins to explain to them the Old Testament. He proclaims the news that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, in other words, is the eternal Son of God. When we hear the word Son of God, I think we're often tempted to think in terms of creation, you know, the way we're all, in a sense, by virtue of being created, sons of God or daughters of God. It's not the way that Paul is using it here. He's using it in a technical sense. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was not made by God. He was not made. Jesus is God. He's always been God. And this is what Saul came to understand through that lightning in the sky, through his days of reflecting upon everything that he'd heard. He came to understand what it means to say that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And now you see in verse 22, he's using it to prove. Now, when he says prove there, it's not that everyone was being convinced, but Saul was putting the Bible together. He was piecing it together. He was bringing everything together, making a compelling case for the reality that Jesus is not just a rabbi, not just a carpenter, not just a Jew from Nazareth. He is the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. Now, as I read that passage, did anything surprise you? A rhetorical question. I'm not looking for vocal responses. Did anything surprise you as I read these verses? Well, here's what surprised me. Where are the converts? This is Paul we're talking about, the greatest missionary in history. He's clearly sharing the gospel. He's proving or bringing together the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He's making the case from Scripture. But instead of leading people to Christ, it appears that the people that he was arguing with or evangelizing or making an apology for Christianity to, they try to kill him. In verse 23, he has to escape through the city wall in Damascus by being lowered down in a basket. You know, this is, I think, a little bit like, you know, Nixon's hatchet man going to prison. I mean, here is Saul, right? This ringleader, this Jewish leader. And this is what it's come to. He escapes Damascus in a basket. And he'll reflect upon this in 2 Corinthians 11. He always remembered this as the, in a sense, the beginning of his ministry. When Saul finally gets to Jerusalem, and we know from other texts that this actually took a few years, when he finally gets to Jerusalem, things aren't much better. First of all, the saints in Jerusalem won't let him join the church because they aren't convinced he's a Christian. Yes, he went through the membership class, all 4 hours of knowing MVBC, probably even came to the visitor's lunch. That's 5 hours. But this dude had a reputation. And they were not convinced. He wasn't seeking to infiltrate them and turn them in to the religious authorities. And then, thankfully, a man by the name of Barnabas vouches for him. Saul is finally welcomed into the church, and he starts preaching. Now, by the way, if anyone here thinks, you know, it takes a long time to join Mount Vernon, I don't want to hear about it, right? They put off Paul. You're in good company. Now, but the thing that I don't see is, I know he's building up the saints in Jerusalem. He must have been doing that. But he begins to preach, but at least we don't see record of any converts. Look at verse 29. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So I expected to see more fruit in these early stages of Paul's ministry. But it appears that at the beginning it wasn't very successful, at least not by human standards. He preaches, but he's run off because the Jewish leaders want him dead. And so it just seems like a strange beginning. But we've got to remember that Saul was called to more than a life of preaching. Saul was called to a life of suffering. Look again at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. I sort of just went over it once. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then there's this jarring statement, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, at first glance, you might think, well, I know what's going on here. God's going to give it to him. Like, yeah, I'm going to make you my apostle, but it's going to hurt. Well, I don't think that's the tone. I don't think that's what God is doing at all. You see, though it's not very efficient, God is patient. And he's going to use Saul's suffering as a testimony to the power of the word he's going to preach. So Paul's suffering in that sense, though not as important as his teaching, is inseparable from his teaching. So I love how Tom Schreiner put it. He said this, surveying all of Paul's suffering in the New Testament. He writes, "Paul's suffering is vital to his mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. We should not conceive of Paul as engaging in mission and experiencing the unfortunate consequence of suffering in the process as if his difficulties were unrelated to his mission. On the contrary, the pain Paul endured was the means by which the message of the gospel was extended to the nations. Suffering was not a side effect of Paul's mission. Rather, it was the very center of apostolic evangelism. His distress validated and legitimated his message, demonstrating the truth of the gospel." I think that's right. Now, if I were God, hate to begin a sentence like that, but if I were God, I might have saved the philosophy department at Harvard University. That makes sense to me. And I would send them into like some think tank and say, I want you to write books for the rest of your life, making a compelling case for the gospel. That's what I would do. Or maybe I would just find the most famous celebrities in the world with like millions and trillions of Twitter followers, and I'd save them, and I'd say, like, start tweeting Jesus. You know, we're going to cover this whole world in no time. That just seems like a more efficient way to spread the word and save the world. But God, who is so patient, has a different plan. He saved Saul, and then he started him off on a lifelong journey of suffering. And none of us here are apostles. There are a few things I think that we can learn from this. God rarely, rarely grants quick success. He usually requires seasons, if not a lifetime, of suffering. God is patient. And he does this because there is something incredibly powerful when we suffer in his name. When we suffer gladly for the sake of the gospel, we demonstrate the truth of the gospel in a way that only suffering can do. We prove with our very lives that Jesus is more important than anything we have, including our health. Brothers and sisters, embrace your suffering. See it as an opportunity to show the world that Christ is real. Paul wasn't merely effective because he was orthodox, and that is so important. But as important as orthodoxy is, Paul was effective because he suffered for the sake of the name of Christ. Now, at this point, I also want to just give you a word of encouragement. Because even as I say these words, embrace your suffering, I have to say, having been here for 10 years, I have example after example of members of this church who have suffered so incredibly well. You've strengthened my faith by the way you've suffered. And I'm just looking around and seeing people have lost their spouses, lost their friends, lost their children, lost your health. God has just thrown things at you. And like certainly maybe, you know, outwardly everything looks okay, but you know, as you get to know one another, we realize there's real pain in one another's lives. And I see the joy, and it has challenged me to grow as a Christian. So as many sermons as I've preached to you, I want you to know that in one sense, your life has been a sermon to me. I praise God for the way you have embraced suffering. And that's God's patience, isn't it? God is patient with us, sometimes not giving us the success we want, so that in our suffering, we testify to his glory in a way that, dare I say, words would never do. All right, and number four, God's people, God's people. Now, the most important person in this passage is Jesus, right? It's his power, his wisdom, his patience on display in our text, in Saul's conversion. So when we read the conversion of Saul, what should come to mind is the power and the wisdom and the patience of God. I hope that's clear. Now, you may think that Saul is the second most important person in the passage. It is, after all, his conversion, but I don't think even that's true, because even more than Saul, this passage is about God's people. This passage is about the church. All right, look, if you would, at verse 4 of chapter 9. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Who had Saul been persecuting? He'd been persecuting believers, disciples, followers of the way, those who called upon the name of Christ, saints. He'd been persecuting the church. He'd been locking them up. But Jesus says, Saul has been persecuting him. Why does Jesus say that? Because the church is his body. The church is his body. We are the body of Christ. You cannot know Jesus without knowing his body, the church. Look at verse 26. When Saul went to Jerusalem, what did he try to do? I know I made a little bit of fun of it before, but what did he try to do? He tried to join the disciples. What did he, the first thing he did when he went to Jerusalem is, I'm going to join the church. You guys are my people now. I'm not going to join the synagogue. I'm going to join you, my brothers and sisters. And that's what Christians do when they move to a new place. That's what Christians do when, for whatever reason, they decide, I don't want to be at this church. They join another church. They lock arms with believers who are there. It's just simply part of being a Christian. It's the warp and woof of the Bible. It's meditating upon this great reality that the body of Christ is not some formal institution with pews and chandeliers, but it is the very body of Christ, the means that God has ordained for His glory to be made known in a fallen world. You are saved into a community of people. And that's God's wisdom, isn't it? Saved into a community of sinful people. And if you just joined us, you just made us more sinful. That's God's wisdom. Through imperfect sinners like us, He's going to show just how gracious and powerful and good and loving He is. If God can bring us together, He must be God. Look at verse 31. The conclusion is an appropriate ending, both to the account of Saul's conversion, but also it's really an appropriate ending, if you will, to the first 9 chapters of Acts. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So for 9 chapters, if you will, for all of Acts thus far, the church has been growing. The church grew when it was not at peace. The church grew when Saul persecuted the church. In fact, I would argue that the church grew because Saul persecuted the church, right? Because he started going door to door in Jerusalem, a lot of the Christians said, we got to get out of here. And so they started going to Damascus, and they started going to Caesarea. They started going all around, basically, the cities all around Jerusalem, all around Judea, all around Samaria, and they're sharing the gospel and people are being saved. So when there was not peace, the church was multiplying. When there was some semblance of peace, the church was multiplying. When Saul was preaching the gospel and being lowered down out of city walls in a basket, the church was multiplying. When the church was rejecting Saul, the church was multiplying. I mean, how can you look at this and not see that this is about God growing His people, the church? And this means, if this is true, and if God is still at work building the church, if this is a present reality, not some first century, long ago, dusty sort of bit of history, but if God is sovereignly at work today, saving people, gathering them together into bodies like this, if that is true, then this means that the church is more important and more wonderful than you think. There is no place for Lone Ranger Christianity in this world. This point of view makes a mockery of the Bible. It makes a mockery of Acts 9, 4, and 5, where Jesus identifies Himself with the church. And I know the church isn't perfect. Believe me, I know the church is not perfect. It has never been perfect. Just read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Churches struggle. Just spend a few months at Mount Vernon. Churches struggle. They're full of sinful people, and sinful people can be ugly, and they can be ugly to one another. But when you see the church, even, and this is, I think, just what's so amazing, when you see the church, even at its worst, it's the body of Christ, a group of saved sinners committed to walking the Christian life together. None of us deserved God's grace. All of us are examples of this scandalous gospel work. We are a congregation of men and women who were once hatchet men and adulterers and thieves and drug addicts and porn addicts and workaholics and self-righteous snobs. That's who we once were. By the grace of God, we say with Paul, I am what I am, and His grace toward me in Christ was not in vain. So let me leave you this morning with a few things to do. First, if you aren't a Christian, I implore you to give your life to Christ. See Him as the King. I hope you're amazed just by looking at this account of the most famous conversion in all of history. I hope you're amazed at God's powerful, sovereign grace. Jesus saved Saul, a man who did not deserve in any way to be saved. And don't you think Jesus can do the same for you? So I'd love for you to be a part of this body, to be a part of this church. But for that to happen, you've got to humble yourself and submit your life to Christ. You've got to make Jesus king. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is king with or without you. So when I say make Jesus king, I mean like open your eyes to reality. You're going to bow to him one day. I would encourage you to do it today. And this means trusting that he died in the place of sinners like you and rose from the dead for your justification. Put your faith in him. Believe me, if he can change Saul, he can change you. So first, if you aren't a Christian, give your life to Christ. Second, if you aren't a member of Mount Vernon, please join a church. Notice I didn't say this church. I'm happy for you to join this church. But that's not my point. Join a church. It doesn't have to be our church. But find a church you can join. Lock arms with other believers. I don't know what's keeping you from doing that. Like if this is your first day, take your time. I don't know what it is, but I do think that many in our society today, maybe less in a city like Atlanta than in other cities, but I still see it here, there appears to be an allergy to uniting with a local church. And I know I'm speaking to a lot of people. I'm looking at, I'm seeing a lot of members here. I see that, and I'm thankful for that. But I do just want to say, there does seem to be people allergic to church membership. You know, it's like, I don't want that church to have access to me, you know. I mean, friends, Facebook is giving your information to everybody. Don't worry about joining us. But more to the point, I don't know if it's, I don't want to be under authority, or I don't want people checking up on me, or I don't want to be associated with this institution that the world mocks, or I'm okay getting a sermon now and again, but I don't want to actually take responsibility for what's going on. I mean, I don't know what it is. And honestly, some of your reasons for not joining a church may be good reasons in the sense that you may have real things that happen to you that keep you from leaning into a church. I mean, I think I get that. And as a new believer, I didn't want to join a church, you know, either. But at the end of the day, you've got to wrestle with the question, is the church the body of Christ or not? And if we're just an institution like the Elks Lodge, well, by all means, don't join. But if it is the church of the living God, who are you trifling with? So if you're not a member, please join a church. Now, third, I want to end with this. If you are a member of Mount Vernon, welcome those who are new. Welcome those who are new. God, in his kindness, brings regularly men and women, and they are looking for a church family. And they enter those doors, or those doors, or those doors. We have so many doors. And they wonder, are they going to fit in? You know, I mean, they may be 50 years old, but like things don't change that much from junior high school. Am I going to fit in? Are people going to talk to me? Do I know enough so I don't feel stupid? Are people going to ask me what I do? I mean, they're just looking to fit in. Am I going to be loved? Now, I certainly want to tell everyone, you know, seek Christ and not community. But to the community of Christ that is here, to the church of the living God that is here, to the body of Christ, I want you to know that there are people visiting us, seeking to join us, wanting to know if this is going to be their church home. And it's our responsibility to open wide our hearts to them. And this can't be done by scheduling a program. You know, I love it how in pastoral ministry, I don't know where it started, but there are things called like church assimilation programs. Have you ever heard of those? Like, who wants to be assimilated? Right? That's like what the Borg do. Three of you know the Borg. No, we don't assimilate people, and we can't create a program that's going to do it. But if we're not a people who are sensitive to the fact that we are the body of Christ, and like Barnabas, we should take it upon ourselves to grab people and to welcome them, if these people are truly believers, well, then we're missing something. So if you're a member here, do your part to greet those you don't already know. I know it's a wonderful thing to come here on a Sunday or a Wednesday and just breathe in, you know, just hug some people you know and love. I mean, I get that, and it is wonderful. But if that's all you do, I just wonder, what kind of relationship do you have with Christ if the only people that you talk to are the people that you already know? And I know, again, the introverts are ready to hide. I get that. It's super hard. I just challenge you to carry your cross and follow Christ. And extroverts, you know, come help. You know, if you're an extrovert, connect people. Put them together. You know, you could give a Sunday instead of going to your Sunday school and just sitting in with Knowing MVBC. I was so encouraged in our membership class today, just two members were there in the membership class. They've already joined, right? They don't get a discount from their tithe by going again to the membership class. But they were there and getting to know new people. It's a good thing. Come and do that. Have somebody over for lunch. Send an email to a new member. You know, God is still at work building his church. He's so powerful, bringing together those of us who are adulterers and thieves and porn addicts and drug addicts and, again, workaholics and self-righteous snobs. He saved us and he brought us together into one family. That's his power. And it's God's wisdom that he chose those who were least in the world to do this to. That's his wisdom. And he's so patient. You know, we're not the biggest church on the planet. We never will be. But God is patient, slowly growing his church throughout the world as suffering saints proclaim his name. And he makes us one people, the church of the living God. So Saul's conversion really is about God's power and God's wisdom and God's patience and about God's people. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our powerful God, and we praise you for your sovereign power which saved us. We praise you that you are our wise God, and though your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, you let us in to who you are and what you're doing, and for that we thank you. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, because you are a patient God. You are so patient that you will use our suffering to change the world. And so, Father, we pray that as your people, we would prize your word, obey your commands, rest in your gospel, and live for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.